good morning to you all. For those of us who like titles, the title would be "Where Is Our Love?" And people use the word love. We use the word love very flippantly, I think. Sometimes you hear stuff like "I love Cheetos," or "I love going to the mall to shop," or "I don't love public speaking," something like that. But what does love actually mean? What does it mean? Well, I looked it up in a Bible dictionary, and it speaks of an inner emotion or a drive which both initiates and maintains relationships between human beings or between men and God. So the main points are an inner emotion or a drive for relationships. And I wonder sometimes, okay, so love is about relationships. Where is our love a lot of the time? I had to take a look at 1 John. You guys can turn there with me. 1 John 2. Verses 15 and 16. Starting in verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And we all know that our love should be for God, and our love should be for each other. But a lot of times, I find myself that my love is in the world. What does that mean, love of the world? Does that mean that we should move maybe to Canada or Alaska or somewhere where we can isolate ourselves completely from everyone? No. We're not supposed to keep ourselves away from other people in the world. We're not supposed to cut ourselves off. But rather, let's keep reading here. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." Those are the things that we're supposed to be keeping away from. So what are they? Lust of the flesh talks about temptation or something sinful that we do physically. So this can be talking about stuff like gossip or violence, gluttony, stuff that gives us physical pleasure that we know we're not supposed to be doing with our bodies. Lust of the eyes is something that we look on or something that we covet. That again is something that we shouldn't be looking at or shouldn't be desiring for ourselves. And the pride of life is the attitude that we don't need God, that we are self-made men, we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and just work harder and say no to more things and we can just do it on our own. That's the attitude that pride of life is. We can actually see these three things, are temptations that the devil likes to use on us. We see it in Eve when the devil came to her and he tempted her. And she saw the fruit that she wasn't supposed to have. She coveted it, lust of the eyes. She ate of it, lust of the flesh, something she wasn't supposed to be doing. And the pride of life. She thought that it would make her be like God. And we even see this in Jesus' life when he was in the wilderness. Satan came to him after 40 days of fasting and praying. And after 40 days, I mean, I would be starving. And he came to him and he said, "Why don't you change these rocks into bread?" A physical temptation. And then another one was going up on top of the, I believe it was the temple, and telling him to cast himself out in front of everybody, that the angels would catch him. And that would be the pride of life. And the third one that Scripture talks about is when he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, the temptation to look at something and to worship Satan. And each one of these three things that Scripture shows us, Jesus refutes with Scripture. But I wanted to look at a little bit more specific examples. What, for us, what are some things that we are tempted to do specifically? So let's take a look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That first verse there talks about in the last days perilous times shall come, and it gives a list of all the ways that people are going to be. And I think if we look around us at America especially, I feel like this fits very, very well. I mean, just looking down the list, men shall be lovers of their own selves. And we see that is very prevalent today, about how everyone is just on this push for self. Like, if you can dream big enough, if you just have enough determination in yourself, then you can do anything. And that's not true. Going down, it's covetous, boasters. One that I found interesting was without natural affection. I didn't quite know what that meant at first, so I looked it up, and it talks about a natural love for your family. And we can see that in the world today. There's the divorce rates going higher and higher, broken families, teens being rebellious towards their parents. The one I want to focus on, though, is in verse 4. Towards the end there, it says, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So it's not that they don't know God at all. They know of God, but they put pleasure above their love for God. And really what that is idolatry, is putting pleasure on the throne of our heart instead of God. I mean, just taking a look at pop culture today, it's all about leisure, it's about comfort, it's about anything that we can do to please ourselves. And so that's why we have to be very careful with entertainment and with the media of what it all presents to ourselves, what we take in. I like to think about this like, imagine with me an Olympic athlete when he's a young age, let's say maybe Brent's age or so, 8 years old, and he thinks to himself, you know what, one day I'm going to the Olympics and I'm going to win that gold medal for the long jump. And he trains and he gets older men to train him how to jump, and he trains for years. Finally, he gets to that day where he's going to make that gigantic leap. And he gets out and he gets ready to start, but someone stops him and asks, what are you doing? Because he noticed that on his back was a backpack full of rocks. And he told him, you're not going to get very far with this backpack. Just like that youth, that was me. I was wanting to make a huge leap for Christ in surrendering my whole life to God when I was younger. And I wanted to make that leap. But I had a bag of rocks on my back. It went something like this. I remember thinking, God, I give you everything. I give you all of my life. But that doesn't mean that I have to stop doing this, right? That doesn't mean I have to give up novels or games or watching movies, TV shows. Doesn't mean I need to stop that, right? I mean, other people are doing it, and they're Christians, and it's fine. Let's take a look at James 4 to see what God wanted me to realize. James 4, 1 through 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And looking back, I can see when I was trying to surrender my life to God that I had a but in my sentence. I had a, but that doesn't mean this, right? And that is a clear indication now, I can see, that I had pleasure in my life above God, above anything else. That pleasure was on the throne of my life. And what can we do when we realize it may not be pleasure, it may be something else? Whatever finishes the sentence, God, I give you everything except or but. What do we do when we come to that place? Let's keep reading. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now we're in verse 6 here. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So starting in verse 6 there, God resisteth the proud but giveth grace unto the humble. So humbleness is talking about being lowly in mind, to reduce our arrogance and our self-dependence. What it is a low opinion of one's own moral worth. And it involves comparing ourselves to God. When we compare ourselves to other people, we tend to either put people up or down in our own eyes, and we put each other into boxes. But when we compare ourselves to God and how much higher he is, how powerful he is, that's when we can realize our place and how lowly we are, how unable we are to do anything about our sin or do anything about our lives. When we come to that place of realizing our place before God, that's when we can be broken before God. And when we come broken before God, we can move on to the next verse. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Then we can submit ourselves, come under God's authority, his will, and obey him. This is talking about taking the attitude of my way, my thoughts, my plan, my kingdom, what are my goals, and it's changing it to what are God's goals? What is his kingdom? How can I do his work in my life? And that goes on to the next part, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is not in our own power. This is only because we have Jesus Christ in our lives that we can resist the devil. But when those temptations come, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, we can rest assured that God is with us when we are humbled and when we are submitted to his will, that we can resist the devil. Next verse says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. I love this verse. What a promise. Draw nigh to God, and he's going to draw nigh to you. If you draw close to God, his promise is that he will draw close to you. I think about this story when I was 15 or 16. It was the last year of school. It was kind of like a school like we have here at CSCS. And for some reason, I never really enjoyed the track and field events. I never really tried hard, I guess. I didn't really care. But this year, I cared. I wanted to win at least one of them. I'd never won anything. And so I went down the list, and I tried to find the one that I thought no one would go for. And so I found it. It was the discus throw. And I don't know if you guys know what a discus is. It's like a dinner plate upside down, and you throw it kind of like that. Well, anyway, I chose that one, and I went home, and I studied up on it. I watched some YouTube videos on form and until I got the form completely down. And then for about a month or so, maybe even longer, almost every day I would go outside and I would take that discus and I would throw it. And I would throw it and I would throw it. From 10 minutes to an hour. At first it was it was not very enjoyable. But after a while, I kind of got it down, and it was actually kind of fun to see how far I could throw it. And finally, we actually had a practice before the final event. One of my friends threw it a lot further than I could, which was discouraging, to say the least. But then the event came around, and we tried out, and we went for it. But he couldn't throw it nearly as far. For some reason, he didn't have the form down. He hadn't practiced with it. He just thought, well, I am more physically capable. I have bigger muscles or something than Franklin. And so I should be able to throw it farther, right? Normally, yes. But I had practiced with it so long that I could just do the form completely right. And I managed to throw it further than he did. And I think that is something that we can take to our lives, having that daily time with God of prayer, of reading scripture, and when we do that, ultimately we will have the victory in Christ. Going down to the next part, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. So this is talking about when we are broken, when we are humbled before God. This is something that is going to happen. It involves mourning for our sin. It involves crying out to God for help. And I have experienced this in my own life, that when we realize our inability to do anything about our sin, that's when God can work in us. So why do we love God? Why should we pursue that loving relationship with God? Because He first loved us. I think about it like this. Does Tom Brady, LeBron James care about us? No. They don't even know we exist. Can Batman or other movie or superheroes save and protect us? Of course not. They're fictional. They can't do anything. Can porn make us feel loved? No. Do novels, games, or the internet give us lasting joy? Now, Jesus Christ came to live and die in our world because He cares about us, that He can save us from sin, and bring us back into a loving and a joyful relationship with Him forever. That's what God has done for us in loving us. So what kind of commitment of love does God call us to? Let's turn to Matthew. Matthew 10, verse 37. Matthew 10, 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So it's again talking about that natural affection that we already have for our family. And this is a difficult thing to think about, but God calls us to a commitment higher than our natural love for our family. We need to love God more than our parents, more than our children. Another commitment that He gives us of love is Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40. You can turn there if you want to. I'm just going to start reading it. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus used the words heart, soul, and mind. So that's talking about our innermost being, our desires, ambitions, goals, everything that we have. It starts on the inside, our love for God, and it flows out into our daily life. And notice, too, He uses the word all. All my heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. A couple weeks ago, I was at Jeremy and Gerald's house and spending some time with the kids. We were putting a puzzle together, and I don't know why, but I guess my family is a little mischievous or something, but we always keep the last piece. There's always that one person, and I happen to be that person sometimes. So I held back that last piece, and it's the feeling, I guess, maybe of putting that last one in and saying, ha ha, I finished it. I did this puzzle. So God does not want us to keep any piece of the puzzle of our lives to ourselves. He wants all of us, our wallets, our bodies, our time, everything. So this is a reminder to take a deep look at ourselves and make sure that pleasure or anything else is not on our throne, but that God is on the throne of our heart. And if it's not God, let's remember to humble and submit ourselves to God, to surrender ourselves completely to Him, and that if we draw close to Him, He will draw close to us. Thank you, and can we have a song, please? So.
Journey of Zion's praises is song number 779.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Our fears, our hopes.